I'm going to invite you to do that right now. So right where you are, would you just bow your head? Just talk to God. God, right here at the outset of our time of opening your word, I just want to remind myself as I say to you, I'm willing, whatever you show me from your word, that I will bow the knee. I will surrender. I will submit. I will be who you call me to be, who Jesus died to make me. Would you tell him that right now? Lord, may that be our prayer, the prayer of our hearts. You are the master of this universe. And as we submit and surrender to you, it is the best thing. It's not a forced thing. It's a good thing for us. And so as we talk about a hard thing today, as we talk about work, vocation, career, job, many of us find ourselves in a situation we would rather not be in, with coworkers we would rather not be working with a boss we'd rather not be working for. Help us to see the glory of Jesus as we work ultimately for him. So work in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst, and work in me, I pray, even as I share your word with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6 in your copies of the scriptures, please, this morning. Please listen carefully as I read for you, and I pray that you'll follow along in your copies of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write his truths upon our hearts. If you lived in the 1980s, it is more than likely that you will remember this slogan of the U.S. Navy. It's not just a job, it's an... All right, let's try that again, okay? It's not just a job, it's an adventure. You remember that? Those of you who did not live in the 80s, I am sorry, you missed the greatest decade to ever have been. That slogan for the U.S. Navy had a 10-year run, actually, from 1977 to 1986. And that's not just a clever catchphrase. It is actually a biblical principle. Your job isn't just a job. It is a God-ordained adventure and opportunity to flesh out the big two commands in Ephesians chapter 5. That first command, you'll remember, is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where we're told to walk in love or to live a life of Christ's kind of love, wherever you are, whomever you're with. And then Paul says, let me show you where that life of love begins. It begins in marriage with your spouse. That was Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And it continues at home with your family. That was Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And now he says there's another sphere of influence that you have where you flesh out a life of love. You do that at work. Kids, students, for you at this point in your life, your vocation right now is your what? Is your school. So you do that at school. Adults, you do that at work. You know why Paul focuses in on these three areas of our life? Marriage, family, work. Because those are the people that know you best. Those are the people over whom you have the greatest influence. Your spouse, your parents or your kids, your boss, and your coworkers. Those are the people that you spend the majority of your time with. And so those are the areas where fleshing out now a Jesus kind of love is going to be not only a great privilege, it's going to be a great challenge. And we all know that, right? Those we are closest to are sometimes the hardest to love because we rub shoulders with them. We get on each other's nerves. We've all been there, right? We can be in a rather heated exchange with our spouse. Some refer to that simply as a discussion. The rest of us know the truthful way to describe that is an argument. The words that you're using with one another have a crispness to them. They're pointed. Your attitude has an edge to it. You're right in the middle of this heated argument, and then the phone rings, and it's somebody from the bank. It's somebody that we've never met. And right in the middle of that heated exchange with our spouse, we can instantly answer the phone with a calm and cool and collected, "Hello?" You know, we often find it easier to be loving towards strangers than we do to our spouse, or our children, or our parents, or that coworker, or boss. So how can we flesh out Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and be loving to those we spend the most time with, including that demanding boss, or that hard-to-love coworker? The answer is the second big command in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. You live under the Spirit's influence and control. And when you are doing just that, He will enable you and He will empower you to flesh out the love of Jesus in these three areas. Listen, these are the very areas where the Spirit's filling will be most needed and most evident. So what does it look like to be an employee or an employer who is filled with the Spirit of Jesus, enabling us to flesh out the love of Jesus? What does it look like? Well, Paul is going to answer that question in this text. But perhaps this morning you are asking a different question. Maybe there's a question we should handle first. It's the question of, why is Paul addressing slaves and masters in this text without making a moral judgment on the institution of slavery? It's so politically incorrect, Pastor Ken. So what gives here? Does the Bible support slavery? Well, let's stop to think about that for a moment. When Paul is addressing this church here at Ephesus, he is speaking into a context where the existence of slavery is an established fact. That was the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that there are, at this time in human history, the time that Ephesians was written, there are 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, most of those slaves are more like indentured servants, where you would willingly indenture yourself to a human master, perhaps living with them or living near them in order to pay off some debt that you might have to them. Perhaps that was the family business. You know, you were servants. That's what you did. You were born into that kind of family. For others, they were slaves because they were prisoners of war. And yes, even some were slaves in the sense that we as Americans think of slaves. They were captured and then sold and held as property. So what does God say about that kind of slavery, where someone is bought or sold and then held as property, master and slave? Well, when God speaks about indentured servants and laws regarding how indentured servants were to be treated in Exodus 21, here's what he says right in the middle of that passage of Scripture. Exodus 21, 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So, forced slavery, like we as Americans think of slavery, God says, no way, not ever. I've said it right here in Exodus 21:16 in black and white. There is no question. No slaves are to be owned as a piece of property. Every human possesses dignity and value because every human, God says, bears my image as their creator. He is not to be owned. He is to be loved. He is to be blessed. So, if God does not condone slavery, then why doesn't Paul take the opportunity to condemn that here in Ephesians 6? Why doesn't Paul just put out a call for Christians in Ephesus to construct an underground railroad for the slaves? Well, it's because he isn't addressing the social system of slavery here. He's simply acknowledging the existence of slavery. And then he's applying it to how Christians now are to live. He is saying that even within a bad working condition or situation, I mean, you can't get any worse than that situation, that bad working situation, right? The situation of slavery. Some of you feel like your boss owns you. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. Maybe not, okay? You feel like your boss owns you? Their boss literally did own them here. And he's telling them that even within that system, that they are still doing their work first and foremost for Christ. And so if Christian slaves then can view their work as for Jesus, then we, as Americans in the 21st century, should as well. Which brings us to the question of this text. The question that Paul is answering is this: how should a Christian work? Let's begin with a big idea that Paul is really pressing in on us from this text. It's this: work is worship. Work is worship. And so that means this: your job is more than a job. It's a God-ordained adventure and opportunity in making much of Christ. It's a God-designed opportunity to influence others around you for Christ. As a Christian who has a job, you have a much bigger and better reason than the rest of the world to get out of bed tomorrow morning and go to work. You get to make much of Jesus through your work. You get to worship him while you work because you are worshiping him with your work. You see, many Christians think of worship as something we do inside this building, inside the church facility. And so getting really committed to Jesus means getting busy at the church. You're volunteering at the church nursery. You're housing small group. You're helping with Wednesday night meals, which, by the way, I'm really looking forward to those. Those are all good things. Those are great things. I would encourage you to get involved in working in some ministry here. But listen, your work out in the world tomorrow is just as much worship as your work here in the nursery today. Do you believe that? Because for the Christian, there is no secular job. All of life is worship because you are a follower of Jesus 24/7, 365, regardless of where you are or who you are with. So your job is much more than something to just be endured so that you can put bread on the table and clothes on your children's backs. And that's why Paul says here, in this text, in verse 5, first, to take your work seriously. Take your work seriously. Notice here in verse 5 that Paul doesn't just say, obey your earthly masters. Notice in your text, he says how you are to obey them. You obey them with fear and trembling. Oh, Pastor Ken, hold on a second. Is that really what Paul meant to say? is some translator somewhere in the ESV or the KJV or the NKJV or the NASB, is somebody kind of tweaking the meaning of these words here a little bit? What's the Greek say, Pastor Ken? Okay, you really want to know because I checked it out this week. Please tell me you want to know because I did the work. All right. Thank you. The Greek word for fear is, you're going to recognize this, so you know more Greek than what you think you do. It's phobos, from which we get our English word, what? Phobia. Phobia. The word, the Greek word for trembling is tromos, from which we get our English word, tremor. So it's literally, I wish I could change the meaning for you, but I just can't because Paul said what he meant and he meant what he said. And he says here, fear and trembling. So when you walk into work tomorrow, you walk in with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that you walk into work tomorrow cowering in fear with your knees knocking together. It's metaphorical. But Paul is talking about you having, as you walk into work tomorrow, a serious respect and reverence for your employer and your boss. You know why? Not because they're such a great employer or boss. Now, they might be, and praise God for that if you have that job where you're working for a great employer and great boss. But that's not the reason Paul gives here. Paul says, you do your work with fear and trembling. You respect and honor your employer and your boss. You know why? Even if he or she doesn't deserve it, when you are respecting and honoring them, you are really honoring and respecting Christ. Ultimately, he is your boss. He is your master. And he takes your work seriously. You know why he takes your work seriously? Three reasons. Let me give you three reasons. This is just a little bit of a primer on work, a theology of work here. Number one, he takes your work seriously because he created you to work. Most of us think it would be so awesome if we could just stop working. You know, if we got into our 40s and our 50s and we had millions in the bank, then I could really stop working and finally then I could live the American dream, right? Wouldn't that be great? Well, the problem with that is that it creates a restlessness within us. I mean, something we've just been through should have taught us that. Let's just break this down for a moment. You remember a few months back during the shelter-in-place order? Wasn't that fun? You say, man, that first week, I crawled out of bed when I wanted to. I did what I wanted to. Got a lot of, you know, the honey-do list done. You know, I did check into work, you know, a couple hours a day, but remotely. But that first week was like, oh, paid vacation at home. This is great. The second week, you were a bit restless, but you still enjoyed it. Third week, though, you were ready to fly the coop and actually sneak back into work, weren't you? And if you weren't, those living with you were ready for you to do that. You know why? You know why you felt that way? Because you were created to work. When God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he didn't just tell Adam to stay away from a certain tree. He told Adam to work the garden and to what? And to keep it, Genesis 2, verse 15. God's command to work, this is so important. God's command to work preceded sin entering the world. And that means that work is not God punishing his people for their rebellion. It's his original design for their good. And you may be thinking, okay, Pastor Ken, that is all well and good, but you've never sat in my cubicle. You've never worked with the people I have to work with. You've never done what I have to do. Okay, I get that, but hear me out here for a moment. The first command that God gave Adam wasn't to pray. It wasn't to go to prayer meeting tonight downstairs. It wasn't to help with those Wednesday dinners that I'm so looking forward to. Those are all great things, I might add. God's first assignment for Adam, be a good farmer and become a father. Be fruitful in your work life and be fruitful in your love life. By the way, I love the way those go together. God placed Adam in the garden to grow plants and to grow a family. And that's proof that secondly, the second theology of work here that we need to understand in order to know how seriously Christ takes our work is that he gave you work as a gift. You weren't just created to work. Work is a gift. You say, Pastor Ken, okay, you about lost me on the last point, but now you're really in danger of losing me here. Work is a gift? Yes, and here's why. There is a real God-given element of satisfaction and accomplishment in our work. Now, sin entering the world has diminished that satisfaction. It's made it more difficult to attain, but it has not destroyed that satisfaction. You ever felt it? You ever worked really, really hard during the day and you get to the end of the day and you're like, yes, I accomplished something today. I love it. And so I can go home, I can put my head on my pillow, and I can have some sweet sleep because I actually got something done at work today. You know, that's why I have to mow my own yard. So that I can sit down after mowing the yard, I can sit down on the deck with my ice-cold glass of lemonade. And by the way, just know this, I never drink lemonade, but it had to fit in here, all right? So that ice-cold glass of lemonade on that warm summer day, and I can look out over the yard and I can say, it looks so good. And I can go out to the front porch and watch as people walk by and they look at my yard and they turn to one another and say, doesn't that look nice? I love that. I need that. You know why I need that as a pastor? Because visible results in ministry come much slower than the instantaneous results of mowing the yard. There is a satisfaction in work. Can I tell you something else without you thinking me weird or firing me just because you think I got a screw loose? Can I tell you something? Can I? I'm asking your permission. Okay. Maybe you should wait till you hear what I'm going to say first. Our home has a wood-burning fireplace. And so not having access to a pickup or to a place to cut wood, I had a cord of firewood delivered a few weeks ago in anticipation of this winter. And I spent one afternoon, hauling all of that firewood back to the backyard and stacking it. Nice, even rows, and the whole time I'm stacking it, the freshly cut and split oak, the aroma filled the air. Oh man, it's just so beautiful. And now about three times a week, you know where I go? I take a trip out to the backyard intentionally and I stand in front of that wood pile and I just gawk at it. In all of its glory, in all of its aroma, I just bask there. You know what? You may laugh at me and you may think I'm weird and that's okay. You may ask the deacons if it's time to fire me already. I don't care. That's okay. But you know what? There's a sense of accomplishment as I stand in front of that wood pile. And that's a gift from God. That's why Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. Doesn't matter if you make a lot of money or a little money with your work, or if you don't make any, you know, you actually spend money to buy wood to stack in the backyard so you can go out and look at it. There is a sense, a real God-given sense of accomplishment in our work. But you know, our work isn't just about our personal satisfaction. It's about so much more than that because thirdly, Jesus takes our work seriously because he uses our work as a bridge to the gospel. He uses our work as a bridge to the gospel. Get this, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, Paul says, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands so that you may command the respect of others and be dependent on nobody. Listen carefully. People will either be turned off to Jesus by your work or they will be turned on to Jesus by your work. Back when we were living in Iowa, back in the late 90s, Todd and Vanessa moved in beside us. And then they had children about our children's age. And so we built a relationship with them in an attempt to be able to win them to Jesus. And it wasn't too long as we were interacting with them and building that relationship that we kind of moved. I moved with Todd to the gospel and began talking to him about his relationship with Christ. And as I did that, he said, Ken, there's something you need to know. I work with Christians. I did not know it at that time, But some of the Christians he worked with in his plant, I was friends with. And he said this, if that's the way Christians work, because they are known as the worst workers in our entire plant, if that's the way Christians work, I don't want to be a Christian. There is so much more at stake here than your promotion or your paycheck. So take your work seriously, and then, secondly, do your work sincerely in verses 5 through 7. Paul's concern here isn't just that you work, it's literally how you work. Regardless of whether you are an employee or an employer, the calling of God upon your life and your work is the same. You do your work sincerely, from a pure heart. So it's not just about working hard when others are there watching, because you understand that Jesus is always there watching. Kids, when you're at school and you're doing your math, or you're doing your science, or you're learning history, Jesus is there watching. When you don't want to do your homework, when you'd rather get on your tablet and play games or watch a television show, listen, Jesus is there. You work hard because he's watching. So even if it's not a job that you want to do the rest of your life, you aren't just going to go through the motions here. You're going to put your heart into it. Because ultimately, it's not about that job. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. And so you're going to give 40 hours of honest, hard work for 40 hours of pay. Regardless of how much you are paid, you're going to work willingly. And you're going to work joyfully. Because how you work doesn't just affect you, it affects others at your work. And that's why Paul says, thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, at work, you treat others fairly. You are not going to use your position or your authority at work to take advantage of others. You know why? Because you have a master who is in heaven. Notice here, there is no partiality with him, verse 9. You know, you might be a boss with a little b, but he's the boss with a big B. And so even though hundreds of employees may report to you, you report to Christ. And so you don't use people and you don't abuse people. They aren't little pawns on your personal chessboard. They are people that God has called you to love and to bless. And so you use your position and your authority to do just that, to love on them and to bless them. You treat others graciously. And you do that because, fourthly, you view your work spiritually. The whole tone of this text is just that. Work is worship. Would you take a moment and just look at verses 5 through 9 and look and see how closely Jesus connects himself to your work? Verse 5. You obey your boss as you would Christ. Verse 6, you do your job well as servants of Christ. And then in verse 7, you are doing your work as to Christ, as to the Lord, and not to man. Here's what that means. When you clock in as an employee or an employer, you don't clock out as a Christian. Because you cannot disconnect your work from Jesus. And that means even the small and insignificant and menial tasks matter. Kids, young people, making your bed, that matters. When your mom and dad tell you to make your bed, that matters. How you make your bed, that matters. Even the little tasks matter. Even doing your literature matters. I had a friend this week who's in graduate school. And so we were chatting and he said, last night, And he had this look on his face. He was frustrated. He was somewhat angry. And he looked at me and he said, last night I spent the entire night on one paper, just on the footnotes. And he was ticked. He was angry. Footnotes. What in the world do we have to have footnotes? If we needed footnotes, then why did I put everything above those lines? And I said to him, thank you for a sermon illustration for Sunday. Footnotes matter. The little insignificant things that we tend to place below the line, they really matter. God cares about those things. So whether it's our turn to clean the bathroom or to scrub the toilet, being a Christian gives real meaning to those menial tasks. Hey, listen, Christians should scrub the toilet better than non-Christians. Amen? You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? You remember the story of Moses in the Old Testament and King David in the Old Testament? They all have something in common. They all got their start with menial, seemingly insignificant, small tasks. Joseph literally was a slave in Potiphar's house and later in Potiphar's prison. Moses shepherded his father-in-law Jesse's sheep on the backside of the desert. David watched his father's sheep on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem. And yet what's interesting is you know each of these men who spent much of their lives doing insignificant things, menial tasks. And you know them because God used them to accomplish great things for his glory. You know where it all started for each of these men? Menial tasks. Insignificant things. But God was not wasting their time. He wasn't squandering their talents. He was, during these moments, building their character into the kind of men he would use to accomplish his eternal purposes for his glory. There are no menial tasks with our God. If you're a follower of Jesus, the same is true for you. He is building your character using the little things to prep you for what he has planned for you in the future. Listen, that's Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. It's good to have mom and dad sitting right down front here today. Mom and dad, thank you for instilling within me a godly work ethic. And I pray that this church would reap the benefits of what you instilled within me while I was a boy. The greatest preparation for a life of pastoral ministry wasn't sitting in a Bible college classroom. It was walking behind a lawnmower as the oldest of three brothers who worked in my three sons' lawn mowing service. Dad took out an ad in our local paper. My three sons' lawn mowing service. And people started calling. And I think in the end, we mowed between 20 and 25 lawns a week. That's where I learned to work. That's what God used first. Seemingly insignificant, menial task of mowing lawns to prep me for pastoral ministry. Thank you, Dad, for all the work. Thank you, Dad, for not charging us for all the gas. Because, you know, it's there that ultimately I learned I don't work for a paycheck. I don't work for a promotion. I work for Jesus. You work for him, not because of what you earn from him, but because of what he earned for you. Listen, this text is all about work, 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 work. But here's the thing we learn. And here's the thing we must understand. There is a work that we cannot do, that only Jesus can do for us. We do not work to earn anything from him and earn anything with him. We work because of what he has earned for us. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a work only he could do. You see, so many people today, in our world today, are spending so much time today and so much effort today, and they're wearing themselves out today, attempting to work themselves into our Father's good graces because they feel within their souls that they are sinners and they need to do something, at least they think they do, to do something to even out, the balance out those scales so that maybe one day God will let them into his heaven. So they got to work. You know what the Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12? It says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's only one person that you can ever be saved by. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. We could never do that work of paying for our sins. We could never do that work of earning our way into our Father's good graces. Only Jesus could do that. That's why God sent Jesus to live a perfect and holy and sinless life, to pay the price for our sins, because that's a work we could never do. That's why Paul will write in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is, listen, it is not of works. If it were of works, then Jesus' death was a waste. But it's not of work. It's absolutely necessary for him to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's why he says, that's why his invitation to us is this in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're tired and you're weary of attempting to work your way into the Father's good graces. You can't do it. Just come to me. And I will give you rest. You see, you can't work for Jesus until you've learned to rest in Jesus and his work. Have you? If I were to ask you, why do you think someday God will let you into his heaven, what will your response be this morning? Will it be because it's only what Jesus has done for me? It's the work that he accomplished. It's the redemption that he purchased. It's the price that he paid. It's the salvation that he gifted to me. It's only by his grace that I have come to him, weary and heavy laden, and he has given me rest. I've repented of my sins. I've trusted in Jesus Christ alone. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been saved, according to what the Bible says in Acts 16. I've repented. Jesus is my Savior. Can you say that this morning? He can be your Savior this morning. He will be your Savior this morning. All you have to do is trust in your heart, believe in your heart, repent of your sins, and you will be saved. I plead with you. Christian, because of the redemptive saving work of Jesus and what he has done for us, then we as Christians, listen, we don't work for a paycheck or a promotion. We work for Jesus. Listen, I know it's the third time I've said it so far. But it's true. That's the grace that motivated Paul in his work. Get this. Because of the work that Jesus did on Paul's behalf that Paul could never do, here's what Paul says in response to that, in response to that grace. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you say that this morning, Christian? It's only by the grace of God I am what I am. And so what? And so I worked harder than anyone else. That was not I. I can't claim credit for that. It was the grace of God that was with me. In response to your grace, I will work hard, but even when I work hard and I lay my head at the pillow at the end of the day, I will say thank you for the grace to work hard, to make much of you. Let me be frank here. Let me be honest. If the grace that Jesus has won for you through his redemptive work on the cross and in his resurrection, if that doesn't motivate you to work hard for his glory, then we have a problem. So let me lovingly press you on this with a few questions. Are you known at your workplace as a hard-working, conscientious person of integrity? If we were to bring your coworkers or your boss up to this platform this morning and interview them regarding you and your work, what would they say? When your boss looks over the list of employees, do you bring joy or grief to his or her heart? Do you show subtle signs of disrespect so that people come to you with complaints about the boss or the management team? Listen, don't tell me it's because you're a good listener. They come to you with those complaints about the boss or management team because they know, they see the subtle signs of disrespect. Are you willing to obey a boss or a manager you don't respect or you don't agree with because you're working for a savior you do? Do you work harder on the projects that you know are inspected? Do your employees or your employer know you as a fair and honest person who blesses others? Can they express concern and give input without fear of retribution? If your boss knows where you attend church, is he or she more likely or less likely to hire one of Bethel's members? See, 5 days a week, you are in direct contact with people who get to know you by the work you do and the way you do it. My question this morning is very simple. Do they see anything that reflects Jesus in you and how you work? Because the end game for your employment is not that paycheck or that promotion. It's worship. It's making much of Christ by blessing others in the same way he has blessed you. So as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Bethel, let's be known as a people who work well because we are a people who worship well. To God be the glory in our work. Amen. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes right now, and I'm just going to ask you, you said, you know, if at the beginning of this time you bowed and said, Lord, I'm willing to bow the knee to you. I'm willing to do and be all that you would have me to do and be. Just show me. Can I ask, has God put his finger on something in your heart or your life this morning? Would you just talk to him about that right now? Would you respond? We're just going to take a moment here to meditate on the truth we have heard and to respond to that. Would you do that right now? Father, conform us to the image of your dear Son, as you have promised to do, that we may point others to him and make much of him. He came to do the work of his Father. He came to complete the work. He wouldn't quit. He came and did that work willingly and joyfully, so that by his grace that he won for us through his cross work, we could be forgiven and we could be given rest that enables us to work for his glory. May we work well as we worship well. In Jesus' name, amen.